house, but I'm comfortable in here, so if anybody wants any different temperature, I see y'all have sweaters and coats on tonight. I understand that. I've never had anybody understand this. I'm just comfortable. Of course, I do have a coat on, too. Well, I guess we're about ready to start book two tonight. Make sure I'm still on the screen there. Yeah, that's good. Don't think there are any good announcements tonight that I can think of. Remember, Saturday we'll be having a going away party for the Dantic Naps, who are packing now. Poor Andrea couldn't find her Latin paper today. She said that they were started packing last night. I can appreciate her plight. Anytime you have to start packing, it's always a mess. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for child training in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 8, verse 5. We have just completed book 1, which is the spread of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. Or Judea and Jerusalem, I should say. And we're now going to move up, and we're going to take in Samaria. And actually, what happened was, this was step one, and that takes Acts 1 through 8:4. And then Samaria is going to take chapters 8 and 9. And then all of a sudden, the church is going to spread in all directions, like this. And it's going to go first, one of the first places it's going to go is going to be through Paul, who's going to go down into a place known as Nabatea. And there he is going to give the gospel to a group of Arabs who live in the southern part of the country. And they're going to respond, and there'll be a church formed down in Nabatea. And in fact, these believers will become the first people to rescue Paul when he gets into trouble up at Damascus. Damascus, of course, as you know, is in Syria today. Was then, too. And when he goes up to Damascus, he's going to be up here because it's under Nabataean or Edomite control at that time. And when the people, some of the people, and of course it was the Jews in particular who tried to kill him in Damascus, there was a group of fanatical Jews who swore that they would not eat nor drink, the Sicarim, until they had executed Paul. And it was these Nabataean believers from the southern Negev who came up to Damascus, and some of them were with him, and they led him over the wall in a basket, and he escaped with his life. So they're going to save his life very quickly in his early ministry. And this will all be part of book two. Well, actually, it'll be in book three, but it'll be we have two things in book three. We have to get Paul ready to do his thing, and we have to study the ministry of Philip. And then, of course, the first place that the gospel spreads once it leaves Samaria is going to be down south to what was called then Arabia or Nabatea, and it will be Paul who takes the gospel there. He'll spend 2 years there, about which the scripture says very little, except that he went down south and there he studied for 2 years and sort of began to figure out what the Christian message was going to be all about. So as you can see, he didn't just start off immediately being an apostle to everybody under the sun. God trained him He spent all of his early life training under the Rabbi Gamaliel. And after he had trained under Gamaliel, God's going to train him under himself. And then he's going to start doing his missionary work. But not until he has been through this second phase of training down in the southern Negev. All right, let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll start with verse 5. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word freely. We thank you that we have a nation in which all groups are allowed to worship and to study as they choose. We pray that you might keep that freedom open for all members of this country, all citizens, and that you might in particular be tonight with those who are on the front lines of the battle to maintain our freedom, that you might give them your comfort of the Holy Spirit, and that you might swiftly get them in a position where the judge, the judicial system, will be forced to recognize the truth of the basic document of our nation, the Constitution of the United States. Take this time now, Father, tonight to teach us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand clearly what is being taught in the passage before us, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just read you this last little section from the state of the church after Stephen's death in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll continue with our beginning of verse 5. Now, this last section of the first book gives us a resume of the state of the church after Stephen died. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. And as you remember, he died looking up into heaven at Jesus Christ waiting for him. And you remember that Christ stood in honor of Stephen's death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And so Saul kept on agreeing to the murder of Stephen, beginning in verse 1. And in that day, or at that time, there came about a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And all of them, the believers from that church, somewhere around 30,000 in all, were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Except for the apostles, they are allowed to, they're able to hang on in Jerusalem without being kicked out. They're able to hide out and stay in Jerusalem. And at that time, devout or godly men carried Stephen, and they made a great mourning over him. They carried his body away and buried it. Now, as for Saul, he kept on destroying the church, entering in house by house and dragging away in chains both men and women. He kept on putting them in jail. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones who were scattered abroad went throughout the country proclaiming the word. But on the other hand, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And that's where we begin tonight. And so we're in book 2. The church expands to Samaria. Now you have to remember, the church of Samaria was made up of combination Jew-Scythians, I guess you'd have to call them. When the Jewish population of the city of Samaria was exported, they were taken out in 721 B.C., and they were put up in the Caucasus area by the Assyrian governor. Assyria was the nation that destroyed their capital, and he took their population and moved them up to the area in what is called today the Caucasus. Sennacherib, there were two people actually involved. Sennacherib the Fifth and Sargon the Second. And these two gentlemen were kings of the Assyrian Empire. And this man started the siege and then died. This man finished it and then removed the population, which was a custom of the Assyrian Empire at that time, and left only a very few Jews in Samaria. And then they moved another population into Samaria of people, and then the Jews who were left and the population that was moved in were allowed to amalgamate. And so that process began in 721 B.C. And it continued on down until the days of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we're looking at here, about 40 A.D., something like that, 35 A.D., something along that line. And what has happened is that the Samaritans have their own religion. They use only the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. And they still use the old Hebrew alphabet, the old, well, actually, it's called the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet. It's the old letters that the Old Testament was written in the earlier centuries before Christ. And then about the 3rd or 4th century, they changed over to Aramaic script, which is the square script that we're familiar with in the Old Testament today. But that script was new, and it came in about 300 AD, B.C. That's when they started using this script instead of this. So the Jews went to the new script, but the Samaritans stayed with the old. And they stayed with the Pentateuch, and they stayed with the old script. And to this day, they still teach their children in school this script and this language. There's still a colony of about 200 or 300 of them up in Nablus, which is the West Bank city on the way between Jerusalem, about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria, in between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. So this language is still used, or this alphabet is still used, and they still write their scripture in this alphabet instead of in this one. And they're still there today. But they were actually a combination of Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were moved in from somewhere up in the Assyrian Empire, another country that rebelled or refused to knuckle under the Assyrians. So they were exported to Samaria, and the Jews were exported to the Caucasus, except for a few that were left behind. So the result is that the Samaritans are half Jew, half Gentile. And as a result, the Jews and the Gentiles are about as prejudiced as two groups of people can be at this time. Now, that's the situation that Philip's going to walk into. Now, you remember, of course, that Christ did the same thing. He went to Samaria, and in John chapter 4, we have a Samaritan woman, and then the whole group of people who were converted to Christ by Christ's ministry among the Samaritans at Samaria, actually at the city of Sychar. So the ground has been prepared. There are a lot of believers at Sychar, which is just south of Samaria, or Sebastia as it's known today. And the field is ready for Philip to start harvesting. So the first half of this book is the ministry of Philip, and that takes us the rest of this chapter. Chapter 8 to the end. The ministry of Philip. And that is chapter 8, verses 5 through 40. And the first thing that we have is the evangelization of Samaria. And once again, let me put these two groups down. There are at least two groups of believers up there that we know of. There's a group in Sychar, which has been, we don't know exactly how many. It says the fact that large numbers of people from Sychar came and believed in Christ because either of the testimony of the woman or the fact that they came and listened to his testimony himself and believed in Christ at his teaching. Now, the second group will be Philip's converts. And these will be in the city of Samaria itself, the capital city of this Roman province. All right, so the first thing he has to do is present the good news. He has to tell them about the good news. You have to remember that this is very unusual. Most Jews at this time would walk, instead of going through Samaria to get to Galilee, which is up here, they would go around like this. So they wouldn't have to get ceremonially unclean by passing through the land of the Samaritans. And, of course, Christ, much on purpose, went right through the middle of Samaria and spent time giving the gospel to the Samaritans. Kind of interesting. And, of course, Philip's going to do the same thing. He's going to go right up to Samaria, and he's going to go right through the middle of the Samaritans, and he's going to start giving the gospel and forming a church out of new Samaritan Christians. Now, Ephesians 2 gives us a very A very interesting picture of this. This is the doctrinal counterpart that backs up what was going on in actuality. In Christ, there is neither bond nor free, Samaritan or Jew, or any other division you want to make. In Christ, all people are the same. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't make any difference what they used to be, or what color their skin is, or what kind of background they came from. They are equal in Christ. They're brothers and sisters. They're all royalty. And one of the things that the Jews have to learn is that that's true even of the Gentiles. And that was the worst thing you could do, of course, was to have anything to do with Gentiles if you were Jewish at this time. So they're going to have to learn that God is no respecter of persons. And it's always hard for groups of people to learn that, because it's so much easier to take a group and say, I don't like that group. And that, of course, is what causes a lot of the problems in the world today. Now, Philip, of course, is our new chief honcho here. He's going to take over where Stephen left off. And so we have Dave Philippos. And this is, but on the other hand, Philip. And of course, on the other hand means we're looking at two things. We're looking back at the death of Stephen. So Stephen is now dead. He is in the presence of the Father. And he is enjoying his eternal life. But on the other hand, somebody has to take up the torch. And that someone is Philip. He's going to pick up the torch and run with it. Reminds me of the Olympics, where everybody and his brother got in on carrying the torch across America. You remember that? That was kind of interesting. Well, the same thing here. Somebody has to pick up the torch from Stephen. Stephen was the evangelist who was doing the most good at that time. So the Jews figured out a way to murder him. They murdered Stephen now, and he's out of the picture. So now somebody else has to pick up the ball and run with it, and Philip's going to do just that. But on the other hand, Philip, having gone down to the city of Samaria, began to proclaim with authority the Christ to them. And we'll see, of course, what this message is in a minute. The aorist participle of katerkomai, which is like so, it's katerkomai, it means to go or to travel. And the fact that it's an aorist participle means that he had to go down, of course, before he could say anything. So that is why we have this particular participle involved here. And it means after he had gone down. Now, I told you last week why that is. You have to go down from Jerusalem to go anywhere, because Jerusalem is considered to be the high place, the center place of Israel. So from Jerusalem, it's down in all directions. And of course, it really is down in all directions, except straight north, and then you still go down a little bit. So having gone down to the city, and here we have the Greek word for city, which is probably best, that's one word that most people know in Greek and English, and that's the word polis, P-O-L-I-S. And the polis was the center of democracy in Greece. That's the largest unit of democracy they had. And they have very much like our New England town councils there, where they get together and have a town meeting, at least all the free citizens, and then they would make decisions for the future of the city. And that was the polis. So he went down to the city of Samaria. And Samaria, of course, is the erstwhile capital of the northern kingdom. Now it is the capital of the Roman province of Samaria. And it is a very beautiful city in Roman times. If you go to Samaria or Sebastia today, you'll find that it has one of the most beautiful temples anywhere in Israel today. The columns stand there in the parking lot. I have a good friend there who, Christian Arab, who runs the antiquity shop there at Sebastia. And every time I go in to visit him, he always has us... last time we were there, he had plums out of his orchard, so we sat down and ate plums and had coffee and visited, and he showed me some of his treasures that he didn't show everybody. That was a lot of fun. I always liked that. He had a little piece of, he had a quite an important discovery that I am waiting to see show up somewhere. It was a very beautiful old copper bell, and inside of it there were two lead scrolls. Testament were rolled up together. And they have this old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet. It has a text on it. And he showed me a little bit of it. And hopefully that will eventually show up in the journal somewhere, and I'll know where it came from. But it was a very, very exciting thing to see. As far as I know, he and I are the only two that have ever seen it. And it really was neat to see it. And I hope it eventually finds its way into a good place so it can be published. But at any rate, he has one of the best collections of antiquities anywhere in Israel. And since I'm buying a few here and there, I bought some jugs and some lamps from him. And but anyway, we always have a good visit whenever I get to go up there. But he has quite an interesting history. He's a math teacher in the high school there at the city of Sevastaya. And he and his brother, in fact, are both both teachers in the high school there. But I expect he probably does better with his antiquity shop than he does teaching. If it's anything like the United States, probably makes more money selling antiquities than he does teaching. But like our teachers here, he loves teaching, and that's what he does. So he went down to the city of Samaria, which is really way up on a hill. It's a very high place. In fact, it's on top of a mountain. And the temple takes up the entire parking lot, this huge parking lot here. His shop's over here, and then there's this huge colonnade from the Roman theater, which was there at that time, and it is really an impressive sight. If I think about it, maybe next Wednesday I'll show you. In fact, I think I might do that next Wednesday night. Anyway, show some slides next Wednesday. That'd be a good way to get people come out on Wednesday night, right? So we watch a couple of slides, and I'll show you Samaria next Wednesday night. That's a promise. It's taken me 6 trips to Israel to get slides of Samaria. Lee Massey went, and he ran out of film, I think, just before he got there, or daylight one. And every time I've been, I ran out of daylight just before I got to Samaria. So I finally bought a set of slides on it, and then I took some more in the dark. You'll see my dark slides that I took of the Israelite temple or palace and things. But it's a very fascinating city. There a lot of Roman remains there, and a lot of Iron Age remains, and some earlier things as well. Of course, one of the reasons Samaria is critical is because it was started by Ahab's father, Omri. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shomer. The farmer's name was Shomer. And Omri bought that field from him, and then he built his palace on top of it, and eventually the city, of course, spread out down the sides of the hill. And the city became a very beautiful city. A lot of trees and greenery there. It's a very beautiful place. When I was there last April, it was absolutely gorgeous. Flowers everywhere you looked, green, absolutely beautiful. So it is in the mountains, and it is a very beautiful place. And it's also a little cooler than other parts of Israel in the summertime. So Omri, who's we can date very clearly to about 875 B.C., was the man who built the first structures that ever were built on the mountain of Samaria, or Shomron. And so it's called, in biblical terminology, Shomron, or Samaria. We call it Samaria in Greek, and we took the Greek pronunciation, so we call it Samaria instead of Shomron. But at least we know when it started, and so we know a lot about it. And so Philip, then, on the other hand, having gone down to the city of Samaria, and that's simply what we have in English, no difference at all here, really. S-A-M-A-R-E-I-A-S. Samarias. And he began then to do something that he apparently had been doing for quite some time, and that was to proclaim with authority the gospel, the Christ. Now, this verb comes from keruso, which means to function as a herald. And it's spelled E-K-E-R-U-S-S-E-N, ekkerusen. And it's an imperfect tense. And here it is an inceptive imperfect, meaning that it talks about the beginning of an activity. So he had to go up there, of course, before he could do anything. And once he got there, he didn't waste any time. He immediately started giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. And he kept right on doing it. That's why he uses the imperfect tense here. It means he began to do it and he kept on doing it. So having gone down, after he had gone down to Samaria, he began to proclaim with authority. Now, the only place that this verb keruso is normally used is for messengers of the king. And what it amounted to was, in the Roman Empire, if you were a kerux, that is, a herald, when you went into a town and you stood at the center agora, or the marketplace, everybody in the town gathered around you to listen. And then they all got quiet because you carried, if you were a kerux, you had the authority of the king. And nobody could touch you as long as you carried the king's message. And this, of course, is exactly the word that God uses to proclaim what Philip was doing. He was carrying the message of the king. You remember, of course, that God has some characteristics. We'll go backwards because I want to get to the first one. God is veracity or truth. He never tells a lie. Everything he says is absolutely true. God is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. There was never a time when God didn't know everything you'd ever think and everything you'd ever do. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He can do anything he chooses to do that's consistent with his character because he's omnipotent. He has the power to get you out of the scrapes you get yourself into, thank goodness. And he is omnipresent. So that, as David said, if I go down into the depths of Sheol, or if I go up into the heavens, there you are with me. He is everywhere present. And you can't go anywhere that God isn't, so therefore you can't hide from God. Kind of foolish for men to think that the darkness will hide them from God, but they always seem to. God is love. And he treats us like children. You see, that's one of the distinctives about Christianity, is that our God is a father. We can go to him and say, Daddy. That sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? You know, I wanted something from my parents. I'd always go to my father and say, Dad, how about the money for the ball game? Or how about a set of tires for the car, whatever it was I needed? And you know, if he had it, he'd always give it to me. Because I didn't ask very often. But it's that asking and answering relationship that we have with God the Father. And that's different from all other religions. No other religion can you go to God in prayer and just say, Dad, I need this. Father, I need this. And that's unique in the history of the human race. You read the prayers from the Sumerians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, you discover that they have no relationship with their God. They weren't father and son with him. And that's the marvelous relationship you have in Christ. You can go right to the Father. And you can talk to him like you talk to your own father. And that's a tremendous advantage. So he's love. He loves us. Don't ask me why. We're not very lovable. But he loves us anyway. He's eternal life. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's eternal. He is perfectly righteous. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is just. He's never unfair to any member of the human race, ever. And finally, he's sovereign. And that means he can choose to do anything he wants to do that's consistent with the remainder of his character. And God consists in three persons. We talked about this before. God the Father. The Father plans everything. The Son executes it. And the Holy Spirit reveals it and repairs it. That's who does the repair job on us when we believe in Christ. He takes us as sinful human beings who've all fallen into the same boat together, and he repairs us. Makes us royalty, sons of God. Well, it's a moral system, but the word I wanted to get you to understand is the word for sovereign, because only a sovereign can give a person the right to be a kerux. Only a king can tell you that you have the authority to teach and to proclaim God's word and be sure it's correct. And that's what Philip's doing in Samaria. He began to proclaim with authority. Now, what did he proclaim? Now, this is his message. Ton Christon. Now you have to remember, we're looking at a group of people who come out of a Jewish background. So when they talk about the Christ, And this word would have an O-S on it in Greek, the Christos. They're talking about the Messiah. And this Messiah is called a mediator. Here's God up here, and here's man down here. God is perfect. There's no sin in him at all, and man is sinful. And he has negative righteousness. He doesn't have anything that God is very satisfied with. And no matter how much we try to do good things, they just don't seem to cut the mustard. And even if we could do good things, there's a barrier made up of all kinds of sin problems that keeps us from reaching God. We can't reach him on our own. No matter how hard we try to do good things, we can never be perfect. And only perfect human beings can spend eternity with God, because God is perfect. And he must have fellowship only with perfect beings. So how are we going to be perfect? Well, the answer is that he had to send somebody to bridge the gap. And so he did. There's now a gap. There's a bridge across the gap between God and man. And God gave us his own righteousness, so that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have righteousness that's like his righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. I really used to try to be good. Well, I used to work on it. I was raised in the Baptist church, and the Baptists tell you, you've got to be good. You've got to be a good sport, and I wasn't a good sport. I always hated to lose. I was always obnoxious when we lost. I quit playing cards with my wife because of that. So I hated to lose. I really hated to lose. It was a terrible thing to lose. So I'd find some reason not to play if I had to lose. I wasn't a very good sport. But, of course, I never could have made it on my own. I could have never made, I couldn't even do a few good works, much less enough to somehow get me to where God is. So that's one of the most relaxing things about the Christian religion, is the fact that God reaches down here and pulls you up to his level. You can never get there on your own. I've tried many different pathways along my many years, and you just can't do it on your own. And no amount of work will ever get you there. And I had to learn that the hard way. Well, of course, God removed it, and God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you will have eternal life, and I will allow you in my presence forever. And that's his promise to every member of the human race. So he says, the Christ, or the Messiah, let me kind of show you something in history here. The Jews in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Christ. See, Christ hadn't come yet. Their Messiah hadn't come. Christians in this era look back to Christ, and we look back to the finished work of the cross. And we believe that Christ did die and was resurrected again. The Jews had to believe that he would come and would die for sin. That's why they had a sacrificial system. That's why they cut the throat of the sacrificial animal every year, because that was a marker that eventually Christ would come and that God would somehow remove the problem of sin so that we could fellowship with God forever. And that's what God intended to do. Now, the Samaritans do not understand this system very well. And Philip's going to have to explain it to them. Now, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contains the gospel as clearly as any other part of the Word of God does. So all Philip has to preach the gospel from are the first five books of the Bible. That's all he has. So he has to find evidence in the Pentateuch that will convince the Samaritans that Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament, that he is the prophet that Moses promised, and that therefore it is legitimate to believe in him as their Savior. Now, of course, what makes Christ unique is that he is a unique person. He is genuine God and true man in one person forever. And that's unique. There's never been anybody like him. All other leaders of religions have all been pure human. They were all man, no God. And no one else, of course, was resurrected from the dead. And no one else was God. So he's unique in that sense, and that's what makes it possible for him to be a mediator. To be a mediator, you have to have elements of God or elements of man, and Christ had both. Now, convincing the Jews of that was a little more complicated. Because the Jews did not want to believe that the Messiah had really come. And to this day, Orthodox Jews still look for the coming of the Messiah. Now, admittedly, there aren't many Orthodox Jews today. But the ones there are still expect the Messiah to come. And they still believe that the Bible is God's Word, at least the Old Testament. And so, therefore, you have a chance of convincing an Orthodox Jew that Christ was the Messiah. That's the issue for an Orthodox Jew. Was Christ HaMashiach? Was he the Mashiach? HaMashiach. Was he the Anointed One? And if he was, then they ought to believe in him. Because they look for his coming to this day. Now, the conservative and liberal Jew, they don't know anything about the Bible anyway, so you just approach them on the gospel level. Because they don't know what they're supposed to believe. Liberal Jews have a very complicated system of morals and ethics. And it's not based on God's Word, really. It's based on what's expedient. Conservative Jews kind of have a little bit of Orthodox mixed in, but not much. It's mostly liberal Jewish theology. So they really don't have a lot of truth. Now, an Orthodox Jew knows where he's coming from. And the reason he does is because he studied. He studied the Old Testament, he studied the Pentateuch, he studied Torah, he studied the rabbis, he studied the Talmud, he studied all that stuff, so he knows a lot about what he's talking about. He knows what all the rabbis taught. And unfortunately, they sometimes know more about the rabbis than they do about the Bible. But that's something you can work with, as long as you learn a little bit about it yourself so you're not lost. You need to be able to know what they're talking about. But the gospel was to the Jews first, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. And so God goes from pure Jew to half and half to all Gentile. And at each step, Jewish believers had to change their habits and their traditions tremendously. They had to learn to accept Gentiles just like they were Jews, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, those Jews who wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they'd be contaminated by the Samaritans, if they could, through Christ, lose that prejudice and love a Samaritan or a Gentile like Cornelius like their own person and their own family, then Christ's message has a power that's greater than any other religion that we have around today. Because I don't see any other religion that produces that kind of reconciliation. God has torn down the middle wall of partition. He has made us all one. Now, admittedly, we still have Christians who don't live by that. That's unfortunate. But that nevertheless, that is the case. It is true that we are one in Christ. And so we're just stupid if we don't do it. If we don't live by it. All right, so the people then, he explained to Christ, and then we have this, the last word in this verse is outsourced to them, and this is a day of advantage. It was to their advantage to hear the truth. And because they heard it, verse 6 tells us that there was quite a response by the Samaritans. Now, in the first place, it was kind of strange, you know, because here's a Jew who normally wouldn't come within 10 feet of a Samaritan if he could help it. And he's right there shaking hands, talking to them, explaining from their own Pentateuch what's going on. It's a very strange thing for these Samaritans to find the Jews not prejudiced against them. And of course, there's a little prejudice on their side, too. You say, if you remember the argument or the conversation that Christ had with the woman from Samaria, she was pretty defensive about the site of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim as the place where true worship ought to take place. And Christ says, don't worry about the place to worship. Time is coming when you're going to worship Christ in spirit and truth, God the Father in spirit and in truth. You're going to worship Him from anywhere you are. You don't have to go to one place to worship Him. So he just dismissed the whole idea of which is the best place to worship, Jerusalem or Samaria. Wiped the whole argument out. And so he was able to convince her that Christ, that he really was who he said he was, the Messiah of God. Of course, like so many of us, she wasn't really in too good a shape anyway. She didn't really have much room to be arguing about religious things because her own life was a mess. She'd been living with five different men, and the one she was currently living with wasn't her husband. So she really didn't have a whole lot of order and integrity to her life at that time anyway. But she responded immediately to the gospel after Christ told her who he was. Now, the first thing, of course, that a group of people has to do is they have to listen. You have to be willing to listen to what God wants to tell you. And that's true, no matter what you are. If you're not willing to listen to what God wants to tell you, then you can't hear what he's saying. And it's possible to reject what God says. So these people are going to be positive. They're going to listen to what is said. Now, I learned this the hard way. I used to think that all higher education institutions wanted you to find truth. I know better today. They want you to find their truth. And they want you to learn what they want to teach you, which is fine, and you should do that if you go to school. You're under their authority. But they have no right to control your beliefs. And unless they can demonstrate with good evidence, solid evidence, that their statements are true, then I'm under no obligation to accept those statements as truth. It's up to me, personally, to find truth. No one can find it for me. I have to find it for myself. And that's true of every person. When you came to Christ, you came and accepted him as your Savior because you were looking for a center to your life. You were looking for something that would pull your life together and allow you to live a relaxed mental attitude life. A life that gives peace on the inside no matter what happens on the outside. And Christianity really is the only religion that does that for you. It will give you peace inside. And that inner peace allows you to handle any problem that comes along in life. And so you can live a very relaxed life as a Christian. And that's a neat thing to have too, especially in our high-pressure society today. So the first step is they have to be willing to listen to what he has to say. And it says, and the crowds, de hoi akloi. Now this tells us something else. It tells us that people were curious enough about old Philip that they'd come down to listen to what he had to say. And so the crowds. And this tells us something else interesting. It tells us that a lot of people came down to listen to Philip. Now, I don't know what Philip did to get him there. I really don't. I know that one of the things he did, we're going to find out in the next verse, we're going to find out that he healed a lot of people. And that God used that as a way of gathering people together to hear the message about the Christ. But other than that, apparently he started out with love. Didn't really satisfy them in their souls. They weren't really happy in their system of Samaritanism. And so the crowds, and again we have an imperfect tense, which tells us that this is something that goes on for continuously in past time. And so the crowds kept on paying attention. Pros eikon, P-R-O-S E-I-C-H-O-N. This comes from pros echo, which means to pay attention to. And we're going to translate it, kept on paying attention. They didn't just show up once and then go home, but they kept on paying attention, day after day, week after week. They would listen to what Philip had to say. And they kept on paying attention to the things which were spoken by Philip. Now, what did they listen to? Well, they listened to his spoken words. Tois legomenois. Again, a participle, this time a present participle, to the words that he kept on saying. They kept on paying attention to the words that he kept on saying. See, he kept on talking, and they kept on listening. He kept on saying. Now, of course, that tells us something else. It tells us that he didn't stop with the gospel. It tells us that he began to teach them the word of God after he got them saved. So he would give the gospel and he would go on and teach a doctrine, a passage of scripture, maybe a whole book. and they kept right on coming and listening to what he kept on saying. And so the result is, and this word that I translated, pay attention to, it has some other meanings to it that you might be interested in. It means to turn your mind to a given thing, to concentrate on it, to put your attention on it and think about it. Secondly, it can mean also to follow, so that they begin to follow him as a teacher. And third, it means to give heed to, which means that some of them at least believed it and began to act on the basis of what he was saying. So it's a neat verb, and one that you ought to remember, because it tells us some of what the process of conversion and immediate growth thereafter is all about. So the crowds kept on paying attention to the things which were spoken by Philip, hupo to Philippu, by Philip. Now again, the last word in this little section is the word hamathumadas. Looks like so. Hamathumadam. And I think, to me, this is the most amazing word in the entire chapter. It says they were of one mind and or unifiedly. They were totally unified in their seeking of the truth. There's the whole city came out to listen. Thousands and thousands of people. And they all listened with one mind to what he had to say. Now, I've always wished that God would put me in a place like that, where everybody wanted to hear doctrine of one mind. Wouldn't that be marvelous? They wanted to hear the truth of the Word of God in large numbers. Well, sometimes we have larger numbers than others, but nevertheless, it'd be nice to have a whole city hanging on your every word, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of nice. I daydream as well as the next person. And whatever your job is, you probably daydream too. If you sell gizmos, you dream about selling a gizmo to everybody in the United States. I mean, after all, you get more money that way, right? So for me, I teach the Word, so I dream of having a huge, positive congregation. Everybody wants to hear the Word, and they can't get enough of it. They're like the Bereans. They want to search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. But they did it with one mind, and that's a very impressive statement, because it means that they were serious about finding out what the truth was. I think well, everybody goes through this somewhere in their life where they begin to say, well, I really don't have a theory about the world or how it got here or what it's doing here or why we're still here. If Adam and Eve sinned a long time ago, why are we still here? Why didn't God call a halt to the whole thing thousands of years ago? And unless you have answers for those kinds of questions, they can drive you batty. In fact, they cause people a lot of trouble. It even causes you trouble if you come to the conclusion of the atheist or the agnostic. The agnostic says, I don't know. So he's really kind of a coward because he doesn't want to take a stand anywhere. He just wants to kind of ignore the whole thing. And really, he's not doing that. He's rejecting it underhandedly is what he's doing. Now, you ought to yourself to take a good look at what the claims are. Try them out, and if they work, if the Lord is telling the truth, then you will find that His Word does work. And when you claim His promises, He comes through for you. And it's fun, I think, to live a life in which you see God proving His existence to you moment by moment, day in and day out. And that, of course, is what Philip is telling these folks at Samaria. Now, the motivation for their listening is given next. Why are they listening? Well, there's a good reason. And the first reason is that he performs miracles in general. Now, we're not told all the kinds of miracles that he did, but we're just told one kind. But we do know that he performed miracles in general. That's how he got a hearing. Now, you can't tell me that a Jew could walk into Samaria and start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and huge numbers of people would just come hearing. They were too prejudiced for that. So God had to give him a sign that this man was really who he said he was. A herald of the Most High God, El Yon. And the way he did it was by performing miracles with God's power. God allowed him to perform miracles so that the people would listen to his message. And so we have an explanatory phrase, which in this case is N plus the infinitive. N to a kuain. In the hearing, literally. And we're going to translate it, because they heard. And with this goes the word autus. This is called a infinitive clause. Preposition plus the infinitive plus the accusative of autus. That's the subject, becomes the subject of the infinitive. It's kind of complicated, but what it means is because they heard. That's why. It's the accusative of general reference plus infinitival phrase. And what they heard, and also, now we have another word for the sensory gates, blepo, blepain, and saw. So notice, they heard with their ears and they saw with their eyes. What was it they saw? Ta semeia. Now this word is a technical word in the New Testament, semeia, and it means signs, miraculous signs. God the Son himself performed these signs. And remember what Christ said to the skeptics? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a semeia, but there shall no semeia be given to it except the semeia of the prophet Jonah. As the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, so also shall the Son of Man be. And he was predicting his own death, his own burial and death, staying dead for 3 days and three nights, and his resurrection at the end of that time. So he stayed dead 3 days and three nights, and that was the sign, the miraculous sign, that would convince people that he was who he said he was, God's Son. As we learned in our evangelism course, either he is the greatest madman who ever lived, or he's a first-class con artist, or he is who he says he was. He's either crazy, or a bad guy, or he's really who he was, he said he was, the Son of God. And you really don't have any option of calling him a good man, because he wasn't a good man. If he wasn't who he said he was a liar. And liars aren't good men. And he lied consistently and frequently if he is not who he said he was. Now notice the kinds of signs that he performed. The relative pronoun which is ha here. The signs which he kept on performing. And again, this is imperfect. The imperfect tense is very rare in the New Testament, but he uses about 8 or 10 of them right here in a row. And the reason he does that is because he wants you to understand that this was not a one-shot affair. This was something that he did over and over and over and over again in order to get an audience to listen to the information he had to tell about Christ. So, they kept on hearing and seeing the signs which he kept on doing. Now, there were some specific miracles that he did as well, though. It wasn't just general things. But he did specific miracles. And the first one is casting out demons. And they'll go home and try this yourself. This was used only during the origin of the church. You'll learn if you look back through history that Samuel and David, and then Elijah and Elisha, and Christ and the apostles. These are the four great areas in history during which miracles were done. See, God doesn't allow people to do miracles all the time. That would be unfair. And so he uses miracles to establish a new dispensation. And he uses them usually for about two generations. Moses and Joshua, Samuel and David, on into the beginning of Solomon's reign, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, and in every case, the miracles cease. You see, once the written word of God is completed, you don't have to have miracles anymore. You have a record that people can read and decide for themselves. So you don't need these miracles. But he did them at first because that's the way you, before the Bible was finished, that was the only way to break into a society, was to get their attention with something that would impress them. So we have the explanatory conjunction, gar, for. Many. And this word simply has to do with the numbers of people who came to him for help. For many of the ones who had demons, unclean spirits. Now you say, well, how did they get unclean spirits? Well, they were involved in a very degenerate religion. Samaria was the center of the Phallic cult of the Phoenicians. They indulged in human sacrifice and in all sorts of degeneracy. And that religion carried on through century after century after the city was destroyed. The religion didn't go away because Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians. The people that came there were just as a pagan as the ones that had brought the religion in the first place from Phoenicia. So this was a very pagan group of people, for the most part. Now, there were some people who had tried to clean up their act in accordance with the Pentateuch, but they weren't too successful. So, the ones who had unclean spirits, then, were people who had indulged in this pagan religion to the place where their bodies had been taken over by demons, unclean spirits. So, for many, then, of the ones who possessed, this is tone, ekantone, T-O-N-E-C-H-O-N-T-O-N, of the ones who possessed, and then the unclean spirits are pneumata, akatharta. Now, these unclean spirits are spirits who are in rebellion against God. They are the fallen angels, the demons, and they are in rebellion against God, just as the Samaritans themselves had been. Now, Satan can only use, with his demons, unbelievers. God doesn't let us have doesn't let him have us after we're Christians, we're his. And he'll take care of us just like you take care of your children. You don't want somebody else spanking your children, except under very, very strict control. And even then, as seldom as possible. You want to do your own child raising. And God's the same way. He doesn't want somebody else punishing his children. He does it himself. So, the unclean spirits, and then we're going to just put a who in here. Who? Many of those who had unclean spirits, the spirits, I'm going to put that in parentheses. It starts a new sentence here, so let's put a colon there. The spirits kept on being caused to go out. And again, we have an imperfect. And it is ex erkanta, which comes from ex erkomai, to go outside of. So again, the spirits kept on being caused to go forth. Now, they didn't go forth on their own free will. I can guarantee you that. They never do. They like it in there. They don't want to leave. So God had to exert his power through Philip to get them out. And as they went, crying out, as they went, with a loud voice, And this is this word is the word that's used for the sons of thunder, John and James, B-O-O-N-T-A, Balao, which means to thunder. Means to cause, to make a sound like thunder. So they were crying out with thunderous diction as they went. Present participle, and it describes then the process of the demon leaving. It was not a very peaceful process. And then the last phrase, phone megale, with a loud voice. We get our word for telephone from this. And then megale is, we get a word megalomaniac from this. It means a big maniac. Megalomaniac is somebody who thinks he's the top man in the world. So they kept on crying out as they went with a loud voice. And last but not least, the healing of the palsied and the lame. And this too was an interesting event. Now they really aren't palsied. These are disabled and lame. So I'm going to put disabled here underneath that. So the healing of disabled people. People who had been... Of course, there are several miracles involved here, because you have to remember, if you've been lame from birth, you'd never walk, right? So... If somebody could heal your legs, what happens? You don't know how to walk, do you? So somebody has to teach you how to walk, like a little baby. And it takes weeks to learn how to walk, sometimes months. So Christ performed two miracles for every person that he healed. He not only healed their legs, but he taught them instantly how to walk and run and leap. Like the man that John and Peter healed on the way into the temple. You remember how I did that? He had been lame from his birth, never taken a step in his life. And they healed his legs, and he immediately stood up and ran and leaped about. So it's a double miracle. He not only healed their legs, but gave them instantaneously the knowledge of how to use their legs and the muscular strength to do so. Now that's a healing. You don't have to have three people carrying the individual across the front of the stage for a half hour. I see healings on television supposedly all the time. If God had healed that individual, they would stand up and there would be no pain. They would be instantaneously healed. And they would walk and run and leap and climb poles or anything else they wanted to do. That is divine healing. That's the way God healed. He always healed that way. He never healed part way. I really laugh when I see these idiots. God never in his life, in all history, has ever healed somebody halfway. He did it all the way, instantaneously. That was the mark of a divine healing by God. Now, he does use natural processes and doctors and technology to help us get well, and those take time. But if it's a divine miracle, if God's doing a miracle, it's instantaneous. It's over. Done. You're well. Now that's a miracle. That's a sign. That's a semeia. Anything else is another process. So there are healings of the disabled and lame, and it says also many of those got healed. Polloide. P-O-L-L-O-I-D-E. And many. And then we have this word paraluo, who were alongside of being loosed, which means literally they were disabled. And this is P-A-R-A-L-U-O, paraluo. And many, this is a perfect tense. It means they have been birth or from some point in the past and have continued on into the present in that state. And many who were disabled, usually the disabled here were ones who had received their disabling after they were born. That is, they were disabled from some accident in life. They'd fallen off a roof or broken both legs, and couldn't heal, or they had a leg cut off or something. And by the way, it's no problem for God to restore limbs. He doesn't have any trouble with that. What I'm waiting for is the first time when God takes a double amputee or a quadruple amputee on one of those healing shows and grows four new limbs. Now, if he ever does that, then I'm going to go to that healer. But you know what? You're never going to see one of those on television. And you're never going to see one of those at a healing meeting. because those gifts are not with us today. Well, we'll see. Interesting. And many who are disabled and also colloi. Colloi are the people who have been disabled from birth, and the lame. These are people who have been disabled since birth. So we'll put down here from birth, and we'll put down here after birth. So sometime after birth they were in an accident of some sort which kept messed them up so they couldn't use their hands or their eyes or their ears or their feet or their legs or something. And it says very simply, aorist tense, looking at the whole thing as a ball of wax, therapeuo, they were healed. Passive voice indicating that they had nothing to do with it. They didn't have to have faith or believe or jump up and down or go down the aisle or anything else. God simply healed them. There was no agonizing in the closet, no following healers from city to city, spending all your life savings. If God was going to heal you, He did it right then and right there, and it was done, and there wasn't any need to get involved with the process that these poor people go through today. I know people who have followed Oral Roberts to 25 or 30 cities trying to get healed, and have yet to even be called down to the front to be prayed over. He knows he can't heal them, so he doesn't call them down. They're not part of his crew. Aorist, indicative, passive. The indicative mood, these were real healings by God. They all took place in the period of time of Philip's ministry. That's the constant of aorist. The point of time covers the whole thing and looks at it as a single event. Passive voice, God did the healing. All Philip did was stand there and let God's power work through him. And so, they were healed. And that's, notice what the reason was. The same reason that Christ himself healed people. Christ could have healed everybody on earth if he wanted to. And there are many places where he went that he did heal everybody. But in other places he didn't. He only healed certain people. Well, why did he do that? Isn't that cruel just to heal some and not others? No. He healed people that he knew were positive. And that the healing would make an impression on so that they would believe in him as the Messiah. And so that other people would come to listen. If he healed everybody, then of course there would have been no possibility of rejecting him. And he didn't want to be unfair, so he made it so that you could, there was enough evidence to believe, but not enough evidence to force you to believe. And that's the whole point. And many who were disabled or weak of limb and lame were healed. And then verse 8, real simple. And there was great joy in that city. Now, we don't have time to do great joy tonight, but we'll do that next week. Great joy. You can understand why, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to understand them and to give us a sense of what life in that early Christian community must have been like. So pray that we might see that same kind of excitement and enthusiasm. We know that the miracles that went with Philip are no longer a part of our life today, but we see other things that are just as impressive because of your faithfulness to us. We thank you for them tonight. We pray that each of us will be strengthened in our inner man and in our faith by the things we see you doing for us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.